All right. Anybody need more time? All right. I'll start off by, I want to start off that, and ask the question, understandest thou what thou readest? this is a pretty complex aspect of, you know, and if you're not, I think there's going to be some things that are going to be helpful here, but to look at, but before I get to kind of summarizing the thought flow of this passage that might kind of unlock it for you, at least it did for me, in understanding what's going on here. And part of it, I've always been confused because he starts talking about the comparison, and then it seems like, are we comparing or are we contrasting here? and it kind of goes back and forth, and so that's something we'll look at here. So, but I'm going to ask you, first of all, what were some of the things that stood out to you, like key words that you saw repeated throughout that might be helpful in terms of, yes, Ashwin? Oh, no, yeah, no, in specific words that basically, I probably shouldn't add anything to it, but there are key words that are going to help us unlock the meaning of this passage. So. Okay, offense, yes. Yep, those are two key words that he keeps contrasting back and forth. One, all right, very good. Yeah, you kind of caught that. There's 12 occurrences of the word one. And so that helps us understand that he is making a definite and distinctive point in this contrast between one man on one side and one man on the other. And so that is an important aspect to this passage. Anybody else see anything? Yes, sir? Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, so we've got this aspect of sin and death. Those are two main key words there for this passage. So, good. Well, it's interesting to as you look at this passage, it's helpful to many commentators will say that this portion of Scripture is at the center of all that Paul is saying in the book of Romans. That it is actually taking one theme, and I think this is probably the most helpful aspect of taking this, is saying this is the whole passage from 12 through 21 is in some sense an expounding of one idea that he's already stated. But he has to make crystal clear and for us to understand the connection here. And it's really kind of the way that some have described it is like a bow tie. You know, the thoughts have been coming and then they come right together and at the end of chapter 5. And then everything that we're going to see in 6, 7, and 8 is going to come out of it. So this becomes kind of right at the center and the heart of what he's saying. And so when we say, this is an incredibly important section. This is where we get the doctrine of original sin. We see the proof of the inerrancy of Scripture. And we find this teaching or the explanation for us of this one truth that he's trying to emphasize, and that is union with Christ. And so really it's an extended implication of something that he's already stated back here in verse 10. That when he said, in verse 10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And this word by is a little word for, it's en in the original language. And it's such a, I don't know, prepositions are like little karate guys. They're like, they can do all kinds of things. They're over here and over here. And sometimes there's an aspect to which they encompass so much that it's hard for us to even capitalize. But there's an aspect what he's talking about. We shall be saved by his life has the idea of a organic union with Jesus Christ. And the aspect of which, this is the same type of word that's used that says, if ye abide in me and I abide in you. The same concept, union with Christ. And so there's this connection that takes place. And so what he wants to explain is everything that we have is based on our union with Jesus Christ. And he's been making this statement all throughout chapter 5. It's been implied. You can go back to verse 1, and it says, "For we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 2, "By whom," Jesus, "we have access by faith." It begins to describe these aspects in terms of verse 9, "Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be," so the reference of what he has done, "we shall be saved from wrath through him." Verse 10, "If we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We shall be reconciled and be saved. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And then verse 11, "Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement." So there's this aspect that he wants to explain this relationship that we have to Jesus Christ. And that is fundamental to what's going on here. So as we begin, that's why he starts off in verse 12, "Wherefore." Okay, so this is in direct connection to what he's been talking back. And he starts off, "as by one man." And when you have the word "as," you're expecting to find "as this," I'm going to compare it with this, "as even so." And so he establishes a connection between these two men. One man over here, Adam. One man over here, Jesus Christ. And as we go through this, we're going to try to identify each and every one. Hopefully, the context will make that clear. When it says one, it's going to say "am by one" or "of one." Which one of those is being talked about? And so eight of these are going to refer to Adam, and four are being referred to Christ. And if that's helpful to you, then I'd make a little note as you go through your Bible. Put a little A beside Adam and a little C beside Christ, if that will help you to remember those things. And so what takes place is, to get the flow of the passage, he begins and starts off with a comparison, but he doesn't finish the comparison. He is making a statement about the first man, and there are two digressions in this passage. And the first one starts in verse 13. So in verse 13, you'll see that there's a little parenthesis there. And so he starts off and says, wait a second. He makes this statement, "for that all have sinned." And he wants to go back and he wants to help verify and explain that one statement. And he takes you all the way back to verse 14. As it finishes that explanation, he says, "who is the figure of him that was to come?" And he says, wait a second. If I'm comparing two, and he's making the case that if, by comparing one, Adam, to Christ, that Adam is a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus. But as soon as you say Adam is a type of Christ, you say, what? that's kind of interesting. That helps us understand. Sometimes we think in terms of typology, that if that type is not perfect, if they're not sinless and spotless in their example, then they can't be a type of Christ. That's not the case at all. He says very clearly, this right here is a type. This is a figure. So there, he wants to be very clear and say, here are ways in which they are not alike. And so verses 15 through 17 is actually taking Adam and Christ and comparing them and saying, let me show you the differences. And so then when you get to verse 17, you see the parentheses. Verse 18 now resumes that the comparison. As by the offense of one, even so the righteousness of one. And so this aspect, he says, as this happened, even so this happened. As this happened, so this happened. And so 18 and 19 is really the conclusion or the compare of that comparison that he wants us to make. And so this is, and then verse 20 and 21, you get a kind of comes back around, takes the concluding thoughts of being made righteous by Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And he takes different themes through that, and he begins to relate those back to the law, which is going to become a very important aspect in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. So all that's kind of the overview of what's going to take place. So when we come to verse 12, we find that there's this aspect that we have to explain two things. And the Apostle Paul wants to explain these to us of the relationship that we have to these things. And really, this is not just for Christians to explain. This is what everybody in the world has to explain. Why is it that everywhere you go, all around the globe, you are always going to find people committing the same crimes? And it's like, you can't go to a city. I say, well, I can go to Chicago, but I can't go to New York. You know, every place is dealing with, and some would call this the omnipresence of crime. And it's in every city over in terms of foreign Bangkok, you know, Shanghai. Every place, men are doing the same type of sins everywhere. And in fact, it's not just that everyone is doing this everywhere, it's that there's not one single person in all of the 6 billion people that we have on the planet, no one has distinguished themselves as being different in that they do not sin. And so he's going to explain, there's something that we have to explain that every single person is a sinner. And also he wants to explain another aspect, and that is that all men die. And cultures can have different responses to that. They can kind of get a morbid, oh well, this is death is my friend. I expect it. Oh well, I just keep on, you know, keep a stiff upper lip and move on. Or there's those who try to defy death, and they're in the constant fitness regime and trying to make themselves look young and feel young, and they're going to try to live forever. And yet, you know, God has put a limit on humanity. After the flood, he said 120 years. And in the Psalms, he says, by the strength of man, you can live about 80 years old. 70 to 80 is the life expectancy of man. And when you look at our life expectancy in America, it's about 70, 80 years old. And all of the advancements of our medicine and everything that we try to do to try to save people, there's an aspect that probably the most humbling thing for doctors, no offense, is what my experience is when they come to that place and we have this natural question, what's wrong with me, doctor? What's this? And I've been there with elderly folks and they'll, in an aspect when they ask these questions and they know that there's no answer. And sometimes just an honest answer from a doctor is, well, you're just getting old. We can't fix this and fix that and fix this. We're juggling and it's just, we're trying to keep it kind of like our cars. As soon as they're made, they're trying to get to the junkyard. You know, and we're trying our best to keep them up and keep them fixed. And there's an aspect of we are dying. And that's where we're headed. And so he explains this reality. He says in this verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. This aspect of sin here entering in is this aspect of, it's almost like there's a doorway. And someone left the door open and the cat got in. This aspect, you're like, you see the cat walking around like, how did this happen? Who did this? One of our kids. But this is not a nice little fluffy cat. Death is a predator. And the reality of what we have to understand, what we've seen from chapters 1 through 3 is everyone sinned, and we've got to get to the place where our mind had to get to the place where we accept God's revelation that sin is everywhere. But now we've come to this place and we find out that sin wasn't a part of the creation. And we know that. But it's helpful for us to know that, to think through that, because we have lived our entire lives in this sin-cursed world in which death seems an inevitability, and yet God never intended it that way. And it's not until we get to that place where death becomes a serious reality for someone we love or for ourselves that we begin to hate it. Some of you hate death more than others. We all hate death. A painful, sorrowful thing, but some more than others, separated dear friends, husband and wife. And you've seen the ravages of what it does and the sorrow that it brings. And he says here, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And it's very interesting that he makes this statement we'll go back to that, by one man. Sin did not enter into the world in this capacity because of Eve. She sinned first, but God says, this man, Adam, it's because of his sin. He knowingly chose and transgressed the commandment of God that he, in that moment, plunged the entire race into this. And what we're going to talk about here is what we call the doctrine of original sin. And so it's death enters in, sin enters through the world and death by sin. So the crack that allowed sin into the world allowed death in. And it's very specific. That's basically saying death came to this world on the basis of one man's sin. That man's sin. In that moment, death came. And it says, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so, we go back to the garden, God says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Every time you see the word surely in our translation for us, it always has I haven't found a place where that's not an exception. It has the idea of it takes the word death, and it's a duplicate word. And so that's the way the Hebrew represents it. So if you say it literally, it says, in dying, you shall die. And so they've translated that over and over again. When that expression comes up, it's, and you shall surely die. So that's an indication for you to know that kind of interesting phenomenon is taking place. But if you take that phrase, in dying you shall die, it's very clear there in that aspect that the day that you eat of that fruit, you will partake of a process of dying that will lead to your ultimate death, and it will be an absolute certainty. And so some have argued, some question, and that came up as in our family reading. Wait a second, God said they would die, but they ate of the tree and they were able to keep. They did die in that day. Their relationship with God was broken and they had to hide from God. They felt shame. And there's that aspect of that spiritual connection between God and man was broken. Spiritual death that we talk about. But they started a process of death that ultimately ended with the dying. And when you come to Genesis chapter 5, we call it the death chapter. Adam lived this long and he died. And he begat a son. And his son lived this long and begat a son. And he lived that much longer and he died. And Enoch being the only exception to that, a beautiful picture of what God intends for us in, I believe, the rapture of the church. But there's this aspect of death coming upon all men. And this is important. So why did death spread to everyone in that one act? Because he says, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There, let's look at some possibilities of interpretation for that word, for all have sinned. There are about three possibilities that theologians have put together. One is Adam sinned, and we all sinned like he did. So Adam sinned back in the beginning, and now we've all copied him. We've all imitated him. That sounds right in some aspects, but there's an aspect we think of in terms of, in terms of theologically on something, but that does not fit the parallelism that's going on here. Because he's going to make one statement on here and say, this is on one side of Adam. And over here, it's going to be even so, as like this, so like us. So let's take the parallelism over here and say, Adam sinned, and we were all his children, and so we were like him. And well, I probably should use the word like. We sinned just like he did, therefore we're sinners. Okay, Jesus came and lived a righteous life. We have to live like him and live a righteous life as he does, and then we'll be saved. Is that how it works? We know that's not what the teaching of the Bible is anywhere. God does something really wonderful. So the parallelism of what he's about ready to establish is completely messed up. And in fact, as you look through the rest of the passage, his argument is constantly by the offense of one man. by one man's act, in that disobedience, that affected us all. It's not just that we sin like him. Okay, so this, the other aspect of this would say we all sinned in that we inherited Adam's corrupt nature. And that's certainly true. We did inherit Adam's corrupt nature. We are, David says, we were born in sin. I was conceived in sin. Not that his father and mother sinned, but as soon as he was a person, he was a sinner. But again, this would put us back in that place of, if we took the parallelism, we sinned because we have a corrupt nature. We are saved because we inherit a divine nature, and now we have to exercise that nature. It puts, again, it's a little bit better, but the reality is, in terms of this, he says, for all have sinned. The word sin has nothing to do really with a corrupt nature. That's smuggling a lot of content into a very clear word that says we fell short. This is a transgression of God's law here. This aspect. The third part is, and this is hard to accept, but I believe God wants us to believe it, and there's a reason for this. We all sin, meaning that we all participated in Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, you and I sinned. And God saw every single person as a sinner from that point on. You just ask the question, well, how did we participate in something before we were born? There are two different ways in which this has been described. And people argue back and forth, and there's an aspect to which I think both of them are probably true to some degree. And that is that when you have a representative, he stands in your place. And so if we have an ambassador or something like that, he goes over, and his actions and his words represent somebody else. And this is called the representative or federal aspect, where Adam was our representative, and because he fell, we were all represented him, therefore we're all sinners. And part of his argument is going to go on here is to say that death comes upon all men. Death doesn't come upon everyone who sinned. In fact, make that a statement. And some have argued that, though this is not in the text, people have observed the aspect that babies who have never sinned consciously still die. So if death is the result of sin, how is it that they die? It's because all of us are in Adam when he sinned. Not only is he a representative, but we also were in Adam when he sinned. The Bible talks about this in terms of an argument in Hebrews chapter 7 between Abraham and Levi and Melchizedek. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and the argument of Hebrews says, and Levi was there, and Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. You say, wait a second, there's Abraham, there's Isaac, there's Jacob, and then there's Levi. He was four generations removed, and the Bible says Levi was in the loins of Abraham. So you are organically connected to Adam. That's why I like Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, as they refer to, here's the son of Adam. We are all of that same nature. We have come from him. Yes, we inherit that connection, and we were all present in that moment that Adam sinned. That's the teaching of the Scripture, and that's why he keeps going back and forth through this by one man's offense. By that one action, death reigns. And there's not going to be one single person who's going to come into this world and be different from everybody else, because we all have the same nature and we've all been constituted in Adam, God, and death is going to reign upon us. So that's a powerful truth. Now, I know probably the question that rises in our hearts, rises in my heart as I hear those words, that's not fair. Okay? Well, let's hear the argument so we can come back and find out whether that's fair or not. That God would treat us all as being in Adam, and that we are all sinners, therefore death passed upon all men. So he begins in verse 13 to describe this relationship. And so we have the first digression. And death passed upon all men. He says, I want to make sure I explain this, for it says, for until the law, sin was in the world. I think we can understand there was no law before Moses. So he's going to describe the history of man from Adam to Moses, and he says there was no law. God had not given the law to Israel before the Jewish nation, this aspect, and yet sin still was in the world. How do we know this? Well, we've got the flood. We've got this aspect, but he's going to make this aspect that death reigned from Adam to Moses. They were all sinners, and we know it because they all died. But he's making a point here. He says, until the law. What does the law have to do with it? Verse 13, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That is a peculiar statement. But what he's basically saying is, if there's no law, you cannot have broken that law in terms of a commandment. So let's figure all the way through the end. He says, even death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Okay, so the words for sin are important that we understand. Sin is falling short of God's standard, missing the mark. Transgression is a willful violation of a law. Adam had a direct command from God. He knew what God expected of him. He had an obligation to fulfill, and he broke that obligation. Interestingly enough, to think about mankind after that, God did not give them a set of obligations, and they still sinned, and their wickedness was horrible, and their imaginations, their thoughts were evil, but they were not sinning in the same way that Adam sinned. They were not breaking and violating a direct command from God. Now, the Bible tells us in chapter 2 of Romans that those who do not have the law, in turn, this would be categorized that whole generation, have a law within themselves, a conscience either excusing or accusing their actions. So they are a law unto themselves. They had a witness. It's not that they didn't know what God wanted, but there was a difference there. And the point he's making is, if they were dying, but the sin was not being imputed to their account as you have violated in a sense of in your account that you've transgressed the law, but they were still all dying and death was reigning over them, why were they all dying? His point is, all sinned in Adam. When death passed through that one action upon all men, before that all sinned in that moment. Therefore, that's why they died. And it was Adam's sin, ultimately, that was on their account. Powerful. And he says, the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him to come? You say, figure of him to come? What way is Adam a type of Jesus Christ? Anybody want to answer that question? Okay, they're both, that's good, that's a good aspect. You're paralleling in this, the text is taking you, that this one man represents this one man, so the action of one man does what? So that's you've hit the nail on the head. That's the similarity. Their actions impact us all. And so that is where we're not going to have a chance to be able to start to unravel all this, but that is the mercy of God's grace. You say, why did God place us all under one man? And why doesn't he deal with us individually? And yes, we do sin individually, but God has already passed that condemnation upon us, because we are in Adam. But God did that so that he could raise up another man. So that by grace of that one man, if we are united to him, we can experience all the blessings of him. And you say, that's not fair. Praise God, that's not fair. And that's the beauty of our God. He does something that seemingly to us would seem like, what are you doing, God? Why can't you let me stand on my own merits? And God says, I don't want you to stand on your own merits because you can't stand. I'm going to raise someone who's going to stand for you. And so that's the beauty of the gospel. And we're going to see there's some words here that we're going to look at. We could have emphasized too much more. When we talk about Adam, we're going to describe what Adam's like, and we're going to describe what Jesus is like, and we're going to find out that God has done so much more for us in Jesus than ever took place to us in Adam. Oh, God's not fair. He is gracious, and He is good. And we've got to understand this wonderful truth, but we're out of time. I apologize. Hopefully next time. I knew that was going to take a long time to kind of explain because that's a prickly doctrine. But we need to get back into verse 15 through 17 and say, what ways are Adam and sin and grace not the same? And that's going to make us rejoice. And then we're going to see what God has done in Jesus, and that's going to make us rejoice in 18 and 19, and then try to explain 20 and 21. That'll be a little bit of a challenge too. So looking forward to that. Sorry, this is... I'm not apologizing. Yeah, it's good. This is I'm enjoying the study and enjoying learning as we go. So good truth. We're dismissed for our preparation for the service. Have some fellowship.